Please be seated, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at just verse 4. Just one of these, as we call them, the Beatitudes. But let's read them all. Let's read through to verse 12. Matthew 5. It's page 809 in the Pew Bibles. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, reading of God's word tonight. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't usually choose texts based on what's kind of going on in the news, but I did choose this particular text a few weeks ago in Burlington because of a particular event that had happened as in between series, so I felt a little more freedom to do that. And it had to do with, you probably heard of the shooting down in the synagogue near to San Diego. And you perhaps have heard that the shooter was someone raised in a church very much like our church here tonight. It was an Orthodox Presbyterian church that worshipped actually right on the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary, which is known to a lot of us, a big part of our federation of churches. And I chose verse 4 because immediately after that, there was, as usual, just a storm of controversy online. Facebook and Twitter just lit up over the whole subject of the suggestion that maybe something of his racism and hatred came from the very place in which he was raised. He's a son of an elder. There's no evidence that points to that at all, but I was just amazed once again at how quickly Christians fight with one another over issues like this. And our current climate is not one that really allows for careful thought and loving and compassionate and sometimes even logical thought. We quickly start to fire barbs and launch grenades at one another and accuse and question and judge. So I was directed to the favorite passage anyways, the Beatitudes, in particular, this second of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Right at the beginning of his teaching, he talks about being poor in spirit. That this is what characterizes life in the family of God and in God's kingdom. This is what is cool in his kingdom. Not in this world, but in the kingdom that he's come to establish and to build and to save. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn. Mourning is deep. Mourning takes time. And it's not a popular thing today to take time to meditate, to contemplate, to be thoughtful, pensive. This is not, you know, a beatitude for those who are, you know, particularly emotional among us, those who are weepy or, you know, willing to express their emotions and tears or quick to do that. It's not what it is. It's a seriousness of purpose, a thoughtfulness, a sympathy and empathy in those who belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is for every Christian. We live in a world where pleasure is at our fingertips, where we're encouraged to quickly go out and fulfill our desires. It's a world that doesn't want us to stop and think, let alone weep, mourn in our hearts over what we see and experience today. It wants us to smile, to desire, fulfill those desires, buy something, stop worrying so much and go out and have an experience, watch a movie, you know, go shopping for another dress or play a video game, do something quick to get rid of your guilt or your sadness or just your being broken up over the brokenness of this old world. It's a world full of trivial, mindless entertainment. You turn stuff on and you don't need much energy or thought to just kind of feel good. And right in the center of that world, Jesus tells us it's cool to mourn. I want you to be people who take the time to mourn. That this doesn't have to be, it's not supposed to be like a part of your entire life all the time. But there's a time to smile and laugh, and there's a time to mourn and lament and cry. This wonderful kingdom paradox bursts into our hearts and lives. Blessed are those who mourn. Somebody translated it, maybe not the most helpful, but maybe it gets at something. Happier are those who are unhappy. At least sometimes. It's not quite what we're going to look at, but it says something. Happier are those who are unhappy. It gets at the paradox a little bit in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So tonight, I want to first of all say just a couple of things about the Beatitudes as a whole so that we can understand and apply that to this particular Beatitude. Then we'll ask the question and answer it with three answers. What does it mean to mourn? What is Jesus talking about? And then thirdly, we'll have two applications for tonight in addition to what we might say along the way. So first of all, what are these Beatitudes all about? Our translation and New King James is the same, and quite a few translations are the same, and it can be quite difficult to translate Greek or Hebrew into English, right? It's hard to capture something. And the word for blessed is probably not the best translation. It's kind of the easiest one. But Matthew could have chose a much more common word if he was just trying to get across the sense of being blessed or being happy in that sense. But he chose a different word that seems to come at it from a bit of a different perspective. Using the word blessed might give us the idea that here are a number of steps in order to achieve the reward that God has for those who trust in him. To those who do the right kind of things, there's the reward. And blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it might give the sense that the Christian earns this kingdom or earns this comfort or earns any of the other rewards found in these Beatitudes. I want to translate a little bit different here tonight that I think will get at the heart of what Jesus is saying. And what in particular is he saying? He's identifying himself as one who is bringing in a whole new kingdom. I mean, it's been foretold, it's been prophesied, it's been talked about throughout the whole Old Testament time that this new kingdom is coming, this new covenant is coming. It's about to burst onto the scene. And at the heart of it will be a person, a suffering servant, a king, a Messiah. But it was going to be very hard, as you see throughout the Gospels, very hard for people to really understand and contemplate and wrap their minds around what this kingdom actually is about, especially when Jesus died, when the Messiah perished. They really, really questioned that one. Our king, our Messiah, our Savior dies. How is that going to bring in the kingdom? His kingdom invades the sinful, broken, sad, cursed kingdom of darkness. And the first thing that he says as he bursts into this world to redeem it, here's what the kingdom looks like. Very different from what they expected, very different from what the world says is really significant, really a winning combination, winning ingredients. Here's what my kingdom is going to, and it's a paradox compared to what the world around us tells us would build a satisfying and successful kingdom and church. The poor of spirit, those who mourn, those who are weak, those who hunger and thirst, not for promotions and ambition and glory, but for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers. And what Jesus is doing at the beginning of his foray into this world with the kingdom, he's celebrating the kind of life that fits with his life and his death and his resurrection, so that they would get what a life looks like in terms of someone who is trusting in Jesus Christ, who is given to seeking first this kingdom. What does that person look like? He celebrates this kind of life. So he says a good word is fortunate. Someone else said he congratulates this type of life. The one I like is it's like someone at a wedding toasting. You know, when you get up at a wedding and you toast somebody, you toast the bride or the groom. And you congratulate, you raise some particular issue, you affirm something about someone, and you celebrate God's blessing in their lives. And that in essence is what Jesus is saying. This is what my kingdom looks like. It's filled with those who are poor in spirit. And then he attaches this wonderful reward of grace to this description, this celebration of what a kingdom seeker looks like. And I think it's pretty neat that right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus celebrates what his followers are ultimately going to look like, what a disciple is going to look like. And he's going to turn the table on anything that might cost us anything to be this type of person, to be poor in spirit, to mourn. He'll turn the table on it anyways, because those who mourn in this world are going to be comforted. Comforted in this world and ultimately comforted in the life to come in a glorious way far beyond our understanding. John saw like a little bit in this vision in the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote down some pretty wonderful words. But even that is quite a bit less than what we will experience. So just a couple of things about the Beatitudes. Now, what does Jesus mean by mourning? And I want to give three answers to that question. What is he encouraging us to be mournful about? What is the heart of a disciple? How is mourning a part of our experience? So, just basically, sin in the world, sin in the church, and sin in my own heart. So just three parts of how we might be those who are mourners. First of all, sin in the world. Not too long ago, Como News, I think it was, did a special, maybe a number of parts, television series called Seattle is Dying. I don't know if you saw that. I didn't actually see it, but I heard about it. A lot of people told me about it. And talking about the homeless situation, crime in the city, and the likes. Seattle Times actually put out a number of kind of rebuttal articles. I don't know if you read those. Looking historically, that really Seattle is a lot more alive than it used to be in the past. And I haven't been around enough to know whether that's true or not. But one thing that we definitely do know as believers is that this world is dying. I mean, it's broken. And it gives evidence, countless pieces of evidence, that this is a terribly broken world. It's a world that is dying. It's a world that's groaning because of the darkness of sin. And Jesus' kingdom arrives, and what do we find the king doing? He's mourning with the world. I mean, he's suffering with the world. He's not on a throne, you know, taking over the from the Caesars of the world of the Roman Empire. He's not even in Jerusalem, you know, with the robes that the chief priest said, you know, earning some sort of high position among the important people in Israelite or Roman society. What is he doing? He's up north of Galilee. He's going to villages that nobody's ever heard about, nobody cares about. Nothing significant comes from those Galilean cities. And that's where Jesus is, right? Walking with broken people, healing them, speaking words of comfort and instruction, dealing with error, healing them from the error that they had been raised in and had been taught, touching those who were suffering, troubled physically and spiritually and emotionally, healing, comforting, giving hope, showing that he was, like Isaiah prophesied, the wonderful counselor, like Simeon, you know, in the temple, waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is him. He bursts on the scene, and that's exactly who he is, and that's what he affirms. Weeping, you know, he's the type that doesn't mind showing his emotions. He's weeping outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, because his friend had died. And Jesus wept over sin and over sadness, over the brokenness of the world that he had, his father's world that he had come to discover, the world that he had made. He wept over the reality of sin, injustice, brokenness in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was brought finally to see exactly the payments, the price that he will have to pay in order to redeem this world. So the blackness of the lostness of this world, combined with what it would then take to redeem this world, brought a flow of tears to Jesus' heart and his eyes. We follow the Son of God as disciples with hearts that do grieve, that do mourn, that do care, that do empathize and sympathize with the world around us that's broken. It's so lost, it's so broken, it's so bleeding. And the injustice, the racism, the broken relationships, hundreds and thousands of foster children, those that are abused. I could think of numerous examples that might make you mourn here tonight. Mental illness, the anger and hatred that we see so very often, so many caught up in terrible addictions. One way we could respond is with cynicism. I think we often do that. We get very inactive. We just become cynics. We become judgers of the world. We separate ourselves from the world. We're in our own little bubbles where everything seems to be half decently okay. We can move towards sarcasm and anger and arrogance towards this world. We feel better than this world. It's not hard for us to look at a world that's so broken and we feel superior because our lives look better. We easily deal out judgments to those around us in this world that are so broken, especially those we don't know or understand. Jesus celebrates mourning as a part of our response, as the right emotion. In living in such a broken world, the right response, the right practice. So, mourning over sin in the world. Secondly, mourning over sin in the church. Jesus later on in Matthew will be up in a high place, and he'll be looking down on Jerusalem, weeping over her. You're the city that killed the prophets that I sent to warn you. And he weeps over them, knowing what eventually that city will do to him. He's coming as their Messiah, and they'll kill him. They'll call for his crucifixion. Mourning over hypocrisy, over our missed opportunities as a church of Jesus Christ. Mourning over error and heresy and worldliness within the church. Many of us, maybe most of us, have had the experience sometime of telling us, someone from the world, expressing to us that the last person that they would do business with is a Christian because of a bad experience. Now, we might respond by by laughing that off and telling them that they ran into the wrong Christian. We're not all that bad. And that's often can be true, of course. But the fact is, there's way too much sin in the church, isn't there? I mean, there is way too much compromise in our lives. It's way too many opportunities in which we've been much less than a salt or a light to the world around us, and we have caused people to stumble by our sins and by our failure to tell them about the Lord Jesus. And we've not led them in the truth. We've not led them to the light. We've not salted, spread some joy and some salt and preservation into this world. Instead, we've taken away from the attention that should go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're guilty, that should lead us as a corporate body of believers. There should be a time of mourning in our lives in terms of confessing that we're not the church that we should be. That the opportunities we've been given, we haven't taken full advantage. And that should lead to real sadness and mourning. Not as an end in itself, okay? Let's just kind of wallow for a while in our sadness and cry together and then just kind of go back to normal life. But as a tool, as a proper practice, sign of those who care, take the time to reach out to God in mourning, sadness. Express that. How many times have we not reached out to the lost around us with the good news of Jesus Christ? The early church was known for entering into the sadness of the world around them. And they were this tiny minority that were often persecuted. And there's all sorts of tales we read in secular works back in the early church, time of the early church, where, for example, when there were plagues in the city and everyone was leaving the city, Christians would stay. And they were remembered for that. And Christians stayed with us and helped us and ministered to us while we were dying and while we were suffering and while we were grieving. The Christians stayed. What a tremendous ministry, what a tremendous witness that we mourn, that we empathize, that we sympathize. To be a mourning in the church over our failures, over our compromise, so that we'll take it seriously and be open to change. And perhaps most clearly from this beatitude, there's to be a mourning over personal sin. Certainly connected to the first beatitude, being poor in spirit, being humble, being willing to admit our mistakes, that we're all beggars in need of saving, that unless Jesus Christ had come into my life, unless the Holy Spirit had penetrated my heart, that I'd be serving myself, I'd be serving my own kingdom, I'd be lost. A confession that I'm a real sinner, real contrition. Not simply that I regret having sinned, not simply that I feel the consequences of my sin and I don't want to go through that again, but a real sense of contrition. I've sinned against a holy God. I've sinned against my loving Redeemer, my Father. And I feel that. When's the last time you felt that? I've sinned against the God who has sent His own Son to pay for my sins, every single one of them, every dark sin, every hidden iniquity. Ecclesiastes writes, Ecclesiastes is always a really good book to turn to and for stuff like this. Sorrow is better than laughter, chapter 7, for by sadness of countenance the heart is made glad. Well, there's the paradox. By the sadness of countenance, the heart is made glad. You mourn over the stuff we're supposed to be mourning over, and lo and behold, God comes along and He'll shepherd you into comfort, into gladness, into joy. That's the way the gospel works, right? Sadness is turned into gladness. And, you know, mourning into dancing. We turn to Christ. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. He's not saying that the heart of the wise is always in the house of mourning, but You will find the heart of the wise sometimes in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You know, always gladness and partying in the house of mirth. Paul expresses it this way when in chapter 7 of Romans, where he's contemplating, you know, his the stuff that I should be doing, I find myself not doing, and the stuff I shouldn't be doing, that's the stuff I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he talks about the gospel. Thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. You feel the real glory of redemption when you feel the weight of sin and you mourn over it. How often have we missed this? To feel the weight of our sin. That's the way of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this is what belongs to my kingdom. This is what my disciples look like. These are the kind of disciples I'm calling to myself. This is what kingdom life is all about. Not being comfortable with who I am, but becoming who Jesus wants me to be. So it's a mission, and it's an experience, and it's caring about the fact that this brokenness in the world and in the church, it's not something I can hold out there. I'm a part of it. So this sadness and the nature of this world, I'm not on some sort of level up here. I'm a part of it. And whatever's going on in my church and whatever we're falling short on, I'm a part of it. It's not the guy or girl sitting next to me or a few pews over that need to hear this sermon. I need to hear it. Not just this sermon, but any sermon. G.K. Chesterton, the great writer and philosopher and also detective story writer, did a lot of great stuff. There was some sort of article in the or editorial in the newsletter, in one of the London newsletters, that was asking the question, you know, like, what's wrong with this world? This is like back in the late 1800s, right? Early 1900s. What's wrong with the world? And so G.K. Chesterton decided he would write in an answer. And he just wrote a two-word answer. I am. Signed G.K. Chesterton. I'm the problem. Know where to start. Blessed are those who mourn. We mourn over this world, this broken world. We mourn over what's wrong with the church. We mourn over our own sin. Jesus says, I celebrate that. That's part of what I'm coming to do, to transform you, to make you truly care, to make this truly real to you. A couple more words of application as we close here tonight. First of all, mourning takes time. It takes time that we have to set aside. It takes thought. It takes prayer. And as you and I experience, prayer's hard. Prayer's difficult. It takes putting aside some time. It takes responding to the Spirit when it's time to pray. And then stopping and praying. It takes some thinking and meditating. What's wrong with me in this world? What can I do about it? How am I a part of it? What does Jesus want from me? You can think fast food compared to, you know, fast food, which is just real quick. You go through the drive-thru. 2 minutes later, you got a bag of food and you can fill your appetite. Compared to a meal that takes like 3 hours to make, it's much smaller, it's much healthier probably, and you sit down and the whole thing might take, you know, 3 hours to make a good meal and consume a good meal with friends. This is more like the second one. It's not like fast food. It's like something you savor, something you bite into and you turn around in your mouth and you enjoy. You seek out the flavors. What does Jesus want from me in terms of this beatitude? What is he celebrating here? What does it mean that I'm supposed to be a person who's known sometimes for mourning, for lamenting? That there's a reason why there's all those Psalms of lament in the book of Psalms. That's there for me. It's an antidote to the triviality of this world, of just moving, bebopping back and forth between gadgets and apps and video games and all the other things that quickly and shallowly, you know, try to fulfill our desires and try to satisfy us, and meanwhile tend to keep us from caring and feeling. Some church traditions have kneeling benches, and I think they're onto something. You know, they'll have a time in the service where they'll actually bend down and kneel. That seems like a good posture for being this kind of person. I'm not suggesting that to the elders here that you get kneeling benches, but that's a good posture to get into if you want to mourn. Not if you're praying in the car, you know, just keep your eyes open if you're praying in the car, but something about that proper posture, prostrate before God, or mourning over stuff. It's expression that to God himself, that this is important. This is important stuff. I heard some of this in the response of the OPC church towards the Jewish synagogue in San Diego after that shooting, taking ownership over the fact that this boy was raised in our church, and sympathizing with the family and the synagogue where the woman lost her life, offering condolences and help, and moving towards that synagogue in care and concern and mourning with them. When's the last time that you could say that you truly mourned over something? You truly felt the weight of this world's brokenness, your own brokenness? Mourning takes time, thought. Put some time aside this week. Secondly, I leave you with this. Is it something that Jesus, in coming into this world and seeing the brokenness, didn't just leave us with, I mean, really didn't leave us in the end with judgment? I've not come to condemn this world, but to save this world? Isn't that something? And he attaches to this toast to what a true disciple looks like, what a kingdom seeker looks like. He attaches all these rewards. You walk in this way, I mean, those who walk in this way, this is what they're going to experience. And nothing that they sacrifice or suffer or experience that's negative in this world will ever go without a good reward. So those who mourn are going to be comforted. And I think that that's a reference to true, satisfying comfort in this world, and certainly the comfort of a life to come that is without all of this brokenness and sadness and everything else. Somebody writes about this: Christ pours oil into our wounds and speaks peace to our sore, scarred consciences. I mean, there's nobody who knows how to do that like Jesus. There's nobody who's able to do that like Jesus. So certainly turn to each other for comfort, but most of all, turn to Jesus for comfort. Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Isaiah 61, exchange the sackcloth of mourning for a garment of praise, your ashes of grief for the oil of gladness. It's the joy of mourners, right, at a funeral service, you know, who believe in the resurrection. And there's a sadness and there's a comfort that's deep, it's lasting, it's renewing, it's transforming, this mourning and this comfort. It's the comfort of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that they're not held against you, that God has actually come down to this earth to save me from my sins, and it's therefore a time to announce the world around us too. It's a time of grace still exists now. Turn, stop, mourn, confess, repent, believe. And the time is coming. Whereas you read from Revelation 21, where every tear will be wiped away. No more crying, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more night in the new heavens and the new earth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray.